Would you pray with me? If you do need a Bible, just you can give a nod here to Buzz as he goes by, as he buzzes by, and you can just to have the Bible in front of you. We'll also have some scripture up on the screen this morning. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, God, for how you love us and how you care for us. I pray, Father, that you would soften our hearts, that you would open our eyes to see the beauty that is in Scripture this morning. God, this morning we are talking about something that is clearly central in Scripture, as it is talked about so much, but it's hard for us. And so I pray that you would just give us grace upon grace, and help us to hear, Holy Spirit, what you want us to hear, and that we would have the faith to act in obedience to the truths that we hear. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we continue in this series, we are kind of, it's a little bit of an aside that we wanted to do, because so much of the Old Testament it's this story of God creating his people turning and rebelling against him, and then God calling them back to himself, demonstrating over and again, I am your God and you will be my people. And what we have seen is over and again, the people of God turn away from God. They run to him and then they run away, and they run to him and they run away, and we see this pattern constantly. And the area where God speaks the most about with Israel, with the people of Israel, is that they would worship him rightly, that they would worship him the way that he has called them to worship him, not the way that they feel like worshiping him, not the way that fits their style or personality best, but the way that he has said, worship me in this way. And so the prophets are constantly talking to them and telling them, calling them and turning them back and saying, turn back to God. And so what we wanted to do was, for these next 2 weeks, is to look at a specific way that God is calling his people through the prophets and through Jesus to worship him. And that is through giving. And so these next 2 weeks are going to be about giving. And this week we're going to be dealing with the question of why give? Why is it such a big deal? And then next week, we're going to address why do we give to the church? Why the corporate giving focus? And you may say, well, why are we talking about this? Because isn't this one of the big criticisms of the church, is that they're all, it's all about money, and that's all they want to talk about. And I'm just going to ask for grace that you would hear that is not the motivation, because it's not even God's motivation as to why he talks about money. The reality is this, that our biggest charge as leadership in the church is we are called to help the family of God worship God and grow in our faith and obedience to Jesus Christ. Okay, that's kind of our charge. That's paraphrased, but my desire is that you would experience more of God. And all of our elders and all of our ministry leaders, that's the desire. What we want more than anything is for the people of God to experience God more and more, to grow in faith. And when I ask people in the church, like, what do you want? The number one thing I get from people is, I want to grow in my faith. I want to have more faith. I want to experience God more. And I often get, when people are discouraged, they'll say, I feel dead spiritually. I feel stuck. God feels distant from me. I know these truths and I sing them and I read the Bible and I'm doing this, but he feels distant. I don't feel as close to him as I want to feel. Well, here's the thing about faith, about growing faith. Faith isn't just believing facts about God. We've talked about this before. Faith is demonstrated belief. Faith is acting upon something that you believe that is true. And it grows when that belief is demonstrated to be correct. So faith only grows when I act upon a belief and it's shown, that belief is shown to be true. All right, that's what happens. And it only grows when it's put under the pressure of proving itself. Okay, so you can say, and many of us have been in this situation, you can say that you believe in God. You can proclaim that you believe in Jesus. You can proclaim that he is the most important thing in your life. But all of us have stories where we have hit a point in our life where something has happened where now all of a sudden the rubber meets the road and we find out what our faith is actually made of. And the reality is you can't manufacture that. It's hard to manufacture those moments. And so the question then is, well, how do I grow in my faith if I can't manufacture those? Well, it's similar to how muscles grow. All right, so it's kind of a cheesy way of saying like faith, like you got to grow your faith muscles, but there's a reality in that. Like you can learn about muscles. You can learn how the body works. You can learn how everything interacts. You can eat properly in preparation for your muscles to grow, to have nourishment, and you can know how to exercise and how, like what lifts you should do and what exercises you should do. But until you put pressure on your muscles, either through lifting weights or running or doing something that forces your muscles to engage, until you act on that knowledge, nothing grows. Your muscles won't grow by just knowing what foods you're supposed to eat. They only grow when you combine those things and you put pressure on them. So that's in a similar way, that's how our faith grows. God says something. He commands us to do something. He gives us, he asks us to be obedient, but he says something and I act as though I believe what he said is true. That's faith. And then he shows himself to be faithful and my faith grows because it's reinforced. God said, do this. I did it. What he said would happen happened. And so now my faith is strengthened. It's quite a simple equation. And there are a lot of ways to do this. But so many of them are intangible and thus very hard to grasp, especially if you're newer in the faith. So I can read the Bible. I can pray more. I can worship more. Which I absolutely should do all of those things. And that's like nutrition for our muscles and understanding them. But for faith to grow, I have to act. And tangible ways are the easiest ways, the most efficient ways to practice my faith. And two tangible things that we see, things that are concrete, that we know we are acting. Because look, if I just tell you to love God more, your response could be, okay. But how do I measure that? What do I do? Like all the time, I know that I often talk theoretically and I love theology and I love talking about big picture. And if I get a criticism that I think is legitimate, is sometimes people say, well, tell me though, what does it look like? What do I do? So for those of you who are tangible and concrete, this is for you. If you think about two tangible things that we give that demonstrate faith are time and money. So take time, just really quickly. You're all exercising that right now by being here, all right? By being here, you can't be somewhere else. You have a choice to what to do with your time, unless you're one of those ridiculous people who thinks you can actually multitask, which then just means you do everything poorly, so FYI. It's a joke, lighten up, come on. So if you're here, which means you can't be somewhere else. So in faith, you are saying, okay, God, you've told me that I'm supposed to worship together with the church family and be together. So in faith, I'm going to spend my time and go and do that thing. Now, let me ask you, how many times have you thought on Sunday morning or Saturday night or Sunday morning, like when the alarm goes off or whatever, that you think, I don't want to go to church today. I'm tired. I don't feel like it. I've had a long week. Like, how often does that happen? Has that ever happened? And then you said, you know what? You know what? I'm just going to trust God that this is worth it. And I'm going to go. And when you do that, what happens? How do you feel after the worship service? My guess is that you feel blessed. That you're so thankful that you came. And it's not because the sermon was great or the songs were the ones you wanted. It's simply because God says, don't forsake assembling together. Be together with the church family. And even though you weren't feeling it, you said, I'm going to act in obedience that this is true. And so then you go and God blesses you for that and your faith is strengthened. I mean, it happens all the time with time. Serving in a ministry or in the community somewhere where you say, I don't have time to do this, and then you do it, and God meets you there. So we can talk about time, but what about money? We don't like to go there. And as pastors, we often feel uncomfortable with it, and we shouldn't. And here's why. Because God isn't uncomfortable with it. The Bible's not uncomfortable with it. In fact, he talks about it more than almost anything else. And so if my desire is to help you grow in your faith, if your desire is to grow in your faith, and my desire is to help you grow in your faith, then it would be a total disservice to not give you the answer that God most commonly gives. This isn't the only answer, but it is a non-negotiable one, and we'll see why. Malachi is a prophet. This is after the captivity. It's after the temple has been rebuilt and the people of God are living together there and worshiping the temple. And he's addressing their turning from God. They've been worshiping God, but they've started to stray off, and they're worshiping the way they want to, and they're not really taking seriously what God has commanded of them. And so he addresses several things, but in Malachi 3, he addresses this. He says, For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Well, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. So there's several things going on there. God first says, I don't change, which is why you have not been destroyed. I made covenant with you, so that's why you haven't been destroyed at this point. But he says, your fathers and you continue to turn away from me, turn back to me. And they say, well, how have we turned away from you? And he says, you've been robbing me. You should stop that. And they say, well, how have we robbed you? He says, in your tithes and offerings. Now, here's what's interesting is they're asking the question because they've been giving offerings, but they're not offerings that have pleased God. We get a glimpse of it when he says, bring your full tithe to the storehouse. So we get the feeling that they are sacrificing. Maybe they're sacrificing, but not the best animal. They're giving, but not the first fruits. They're giving, but not the full tithe. It's just kind of this check of like, well, as long as I just throw a little bit out there, then it's fine. And God's calling it robbing. And he says, you're cursed with a curse. So he's saying, look around you. You're even experiencing the negative consequences of robbing me already, and yet you keep doing it. By the way, have you ever done that? Where you know you're disobeying God, and you're reaping negative consequences from it, and yet you still can't help yourself to keep doing it? Our hearts are so deceitful. So he's telling them, the greedier you become, the less you have. Your way is clearly not working. So he says, bring in the full tithe. And then he says this very interesting thing. He says, put me to the test. See if I won't open the windows of heaven and pour out blessing. So the question is, well, does God need their money? No. This is about his people trusting him fully and acting in faith on what he has said to be true. Is it proof to God that they're faithful? No, God already knows their hearts and he sees their hearts. If anything, it's proof to themselves. See, this is important. Giving money is not proof to other people primarily. It's certainly not proof to God of where your heart is. It's not proof to me or to any of the other elders. Giving money is a test of your own faith for you to see. It's a concrete illustration of where your heart is for yourself, because our hearts are deceitful. It is hard to interpret them. If you just say, I need to love God more, how do you do that? But when it comes to giving money, that is something that I can see. Do I believe what God says? It's not like God looks at it and says, oh, I thought you didn't have any faith, but then look, you showed that you do. So he doesn't do that. The tithes represent a very concrete way of saying, do I believe God when he says this? He's saying, if you trusted me, you would not be robbing me. So return to me and I will return to you. My presence will be made known in your life. I will bless you beyond measure. So then you may think, well, isn't that Old Testament law? Like, isn't that what they were supposed to do then? They're supposed to bring their tithes and their offerings, and we don't do sacrifices anymore. Jesus is the sacrifice, and so therefore this doesn't really fit anymore, except Jesus talks about it a lot. Like, one way we know that something from the Old Testament is a law or a command that God still expects us to keep is when Jesus talks about it. And he talks about this. And multiple times he gives deeper understanding to the law. So that when he says, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I say, don't even have lust in your heart towards another person. Or do not, you've heard it said, do not murder, but I'm saying, don't even have anger towards your brother. So Jesus is often taking the law and saying, this is the heart behind it, and this is what you are actually called to obey. And so he does with money in Matthew 6. In a whole chapter about rewards, he addresses money. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus is making the claim that heavenly treasures are better than earthly wealth. Like, that's a very obvious claim that he's making. And so that's one of those moments that we look at that and we say, do I believe him? Do I believe him more than just in theory? Do I actually believe that heavenly treasures are actually tangibly more valuable than earthly wealth? But the other thing he says here is, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Notice the order. A good friend of mine points this out in his book, where he says that the order matters, because he doesn't say where your heart is, there your treasure will be. Which would also be kind of a true thing, right? Like, things you love, you tend to give towards. So causes that you find important, you give to them. That's not a false statement, but that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. So what he's saying is that when you put your treasure towards something, wherever that gets placed, your heart follows. If you want your heart to go somewhere, you give in that direction. But then he says something interesting. This isn't just a spiritual discipline issue. This isn't just a, hey, you should probably do this. He makes this a core issue in 6:24 when he says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And what Jesus is doing here is he's personifying money. He's making money. He's talking about money as though it is a god, not a thing, not an object, not a concept, but a god. And he's saying there's God and there's money, and you cannot serve them both. This is an issue every bit as real as when the people of Israel are worshiping a golden calf or when they're worshiping Baal. God is saying, Jesus, God in the flesh, is saying, you cannot serve them both. And we know that the biggest thing keeping you from God is another god, and the most common one is money. In that book, my friend has this, he uses this illustration, which is a hard illustration, but It's so true. He said, it's like a husband saying to me that he wants help with his relationship with his wife. He says, I feel distant from my wife. I feel like I'm not as close to her as I could be. And in that process, it's discovered he's having an affair. And so if I were to give counsel and say, well, you need to end this affair. And he said, no, I don't want to talk about the affair. I'm here to talk about my wife. Why am I not feeling close to my wife? Give me something so that I can feel close to my wife. Well, that would be ridiculous. You know, that's exactly what we do with money. If you say, I want to be closer to Jesus, I want to know that he's real, I want to know that he's close, I want to know that he's near, well, then seemingly the first place Jesus is going to go is money. And if your response is, well, I don't want to talk about money. That's a whole other thing. I don't want to talk about money. I've got issues with money. I don't want to talk about that. Give me something else. Give me a book to read. Give me something like a prayer to pray. Give me like a new song to listen to. Like do like a better sermon. Like talk to me about something else. Yeah, but see, as long as you have this massive idol in your life that you're trying to serve, they won't coexist. I can't give you enough studies or enough book recommendations or preach enough sermons if you're going to maintain worship of an idol at the same time. And Jesus then turns into, and this is where I think headings in our chapters get us a little off track, because sometimes headings are there and it makes you feel like these are separate issues when they're clearly not. So it goes on in verse 25 in this very famous verse. The very next verse is, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Therefore is the word that matters here. We separate this a lot, but it's joined by that beautiful word, therefore. He doesn't say, okay, end of that conversation. Now, here's another thing. Also, don't worry. He doesn't say that. He says, you cannot serve God and money. Therefore, do not worry about your life. What's he saying? You can't love or serve God and money. So therefore, don't worry about what you'll eat or drink or about your body. Life is so much more about those things than those things. And what's more, this God that you are serving, that if you are serving the true God, he knows all the things that you need and he provides them for you. He already knows that you need those other things. So if you're going to serve money, if you look at that and say, God and money, okay, I'm going to serve money, well then the whole section of do not worry is nonsensical to you. It doesn't help you. Like, this is important to understand that if you get to a place and if you only quote that passage, well, God says, don't worry, so I shouldn't worry. But that is connected to Jesus saying you cannot serve God and money. So for those who choose to serve money, they should probably worry. Because God has said, I'm talking to people who are choosing to serve me. So if you've ever thought, I worry too much, I really struggle with worry. How do I combat that? How do I not worry? Well, in this passage anyway, the answer is give. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It's the bookend. It's all one section. Store up treasures in heaven. You can't serve God and money, so store up treasures in heaven. Worship God. Can't serve God and money. Therefore, don't worry about these other things. Life is so much more than these things. And God already knows that you need them. He's going to take care of you. So, seek first the kingdom of God. Now look, you might say, well, that's not just about money. Like, seeking first the kingdom of God is not just about money. And you're right. It's not just about money. But it is about money. Like, I don't know why we do this with money. We don't seem to do this with other areas of Scripture, but we tend to, passages that are explicitly about money, we're very quick to say all the other things that it could be about, right? We don't do that with other things. We don't do that, like, we don't look at the Lord's Prayer. When Jesus says, this then is how you should pray, and then he does the Lord's Prayer, we don't look at that and say, well, obviously we're not supposed to pray the Lord's Prayer. Like, we would say, that's not the only way we pray. He's teaching us how to pray, but we certainly would say, he's also saying, like, pray this way. We don't do that with the Good Samaritan. We don't say, like, well, he's not saying, you know, this isn't about loving your neighbor. This is about just caring for people in general. We say, like, no, he's saying this is how you're a neighbor. Like, the explicit meaning is important in there. It's a plain, straightforward meaning to the passage. And we do this with the rich young ruler. Right? So the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, teacher, what, you know, he has this whole thing about good teacher, and Jesus kind of calls him on that, but he says, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, like, well, you got to obey the law, do all that. And he goes, I have done all those things. And Jesus says, well, one thing you lack, go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor. We want to apply this passage to all kinds of things to avoid the fact that what Jesus is explicitly talking about is money, right? Like, listen to anyone teach this passage, including me. Go ahead and find, go track me down on the internet and find passages where I've taught on this passage. And I will be quick to say things along the lines. Now, it's important to say he's not only talking about money. This is anything that you are holding back from God. Yes, which includes money. And quite possibly, first and foremost, includes money. The point is that God wants everything. Why are we so quick to dismiss the one thing that he explicitly says? We're so quick to look at that and say, well, I'm obviously not going to do that. So, all right, well, I'm going to read this passage and I'm going to interpret it as I should read my Bible more. I'm going to interpret this passage as I should volunteer more. I should pray more. Those are all great things. Do those things. And they're legitimately applicable from that passage. But don't gloss over the explicit thing. Giving money is a very tangible way of saying, okay, God, there's no turning back. I'm all in. You can reconcile even with time. You can reconcile giving up an hour of your time each week to come to church. You can rationalize spending time in prayer or in the Word or volunteering in a ministry because at least you're doing some good. We waste a lot more time on a lot less. But to give money, that is real and tangible and clear. This is illustrated in what I often see among married couples where one is a believer and one is a non-believer. And I know that's a real situation. It's a real situation here, everywhere. And in my experience over the years in dealing with many people in this situation, it's always interesting to me what the non-believing spouse will allow and will support. The non-believing spouse will often support going to church. I'll go to church. Sure, why not? They'll support taking their kids to all the faith-based things. Like, sure, why not? It's good for them. I'll do that. But they won't support giving. That's where the line is drawn. Why? Because giving makes it real. Giving is an outward action that shows this thing matters, like really matters, like life and death matters. People who have turned from the church will often say, well, I left the church because all they want is my money. That's all they talk about. I mean, one, imagine how many people turn from Jesus for the same reasons. But also, I wonder, why is that the thing that sticks out? I mean, I've often said, I think I've said it here, but I've certainly said it in other random conversations, like if people understood everything that I was saying, I think you'd be angry with me every week. Like there are so many times where I'm saying something and I'm seeing you smile and nod, and I'm like, if you understood me right now, I don't think you'd be smiling and nodding. Because I'm not smiling and nodding. Like this is, I'm preparing this, and it's like it's heavy and it's weighty. And so I wonder, like after all of that, why is that the thing that sticks out? Jesus demands everything. He says, lay down your desires, count others as more important than yourself, turn the other cheek, love your enemies, forgive the unforgivable. He says all of these things, and yet none of those things bother me. You telling me to kill my pride doesn't bother me. You telling me to forgive my enemies doesn't bother me. You telling me that I worship myself doesn't bother me. The Bible commands you, you telling me how I should raise my children doesn't bother me. I never hear any of those things. I left the church, all they were doing was telling me how to teach my children. Never heard that. So think about what they're saying. You can have my children. Just leave my money alone. Look, in Scripture, you can't get around the response that people had so often to this incredible thing, this incredible gospel, is just to give. Ridiculously. Zacchaeus gives back half of his possessions to the poor and says, anyone that I've cheated, I'll pay him back four times. And Jesus' response to that is shocking, because Jesus doesn't say to Zacchaeus, oh, Zacchaeus, I don't want your money. It's not about your money. What does he say to him? He says, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. I mean, like, come on, Jesus, aren't you supposed to tell him, like, hey, it's not really about your money, but hey, good job on that. No, he says, ah, now I see. Not because Jesus didn't know, but because Zacchaeus was demonstrating, I believe who you say you are. Look in the early church how quickly and frequently they just gave. They just came in, we'll talk about this next week in the corporate giving. They just came in and laid it all at the church's feet. Like they didn't even ask. Like they didn't even ask for a budget. They just said, here it is. They're caring for people all over the place, and the world saw it as strange. The response was this radical generosity. Look, faith is trusting God in action. That's faith. Faith isn't believing that God exists. Faith is demonstrating through action that I believe he exists. That's why I say that even the demons believe. Even the demons know who Jesus is. And what he says, the promise that God is making, and what Jesus says, what Malachi says, and then what Jesus says, is that you're not losing anything. You're gaining far more. He says this to the disciples. After that rich young man walks away, dejected. We don't know what happens to him. Maybe he turns later. Some church historians believe that later he came to Christ. Some believe he didn't. We don't know. But he walks away dejected when Jesus says, sell everything you have. And he turns to his disciples and he talks about how it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. But then he says this, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. Jesus is saying, you think that's, was that too much to ask? I mean, I've said before in speaking on evangelism that Jesus, like if you look at the way he tells people about the kingdom, you wouldn't ever train people to share the gospel that way because we want to qualify everything. And so when that guy walks away, so many of us would want to follow after him, be like, well, I didn't mean you have to give away all your money. But yet Jesus doesn't do that. And he says to the disciples, anything you give here for the sake of the gospel, you'll receive back 100 times. So the only question to that is, do you believe him? See, make no mistake, this is nothing less than deciding what God you will worship. Do I believe that the God of the Bible is the true God? The promise is simple, which makes it such a great place to go. You don't have to have been following Jesus and studying the Bible for decades to grasp this, right? I've had a lot of people tell me after a sermon, they'll say, man, like when you were preaching in Jonah, like I read Jonah and I just don't get what you are getting out of that. And so that sometimes is a discouragement, and heaven forbid that ever be a discouragement. You need to understand, I've told people before, like I don't just roll out of bed and walk up here and just start like, well, let me open this up and say, well, here's some thoughts off the top of my head. I study a lot. So absolutely, any of you could understand the things that I understand. You have the same Holy Spirit, and you spend that time, you'll find those things. But it takes time to learn how to read the Bible. It takes time to learn how to pray. It takes all those times. But this is something that no matter where you are in your spiritual journey, it is tangible and it's clear. The promise is simple. God says, give in faith. God says, if you do, if you give sacrificially, you will have no need to worry. He says, I know your needs. I will provide for them, and I will bless you beyond measure. See if I don't open the windows of heaven and rain down blessings. Seek first the kingdom, and all these things will be added unto you. No one has left anything for my sake and for the gospel. It will not receive 100-fold. The only question is, do you believe him? You might say, well, yeah, but what are those rewards? What is it exactly he's expecting or saying that he's going to get? Like, I'm not going to get richer, because you're not going to go down that road where you're going to start saying like, well, if you give money, then, you know, you're going to get all this money. And so I'm going to start showing testimonies how somebody gave like their last $100 and now they've got 12 vacation homes and a private jet and all that. Like, no. But I would be dishonest with Scripture if I didn't say that sometimes God does give money back. In fact, a lot of times he does. But here's the thing. The first thing that I think we have trouble with in this is that we say, well, I shouldn't even give for a reward. You might say like, God, you know, I've given and I just don't even need a reward from God. I don't need anything. I don't expect anything in return. I just give. That's called blasphemy. Why? Because you're telling God, God's saying, this is what I'm going to do for you, and you're telling God, no thanks, God. I don't need that. We are, by definition, beneficiaries, and God is our benefactor, and he gives like extravagantly to us, and we need him to. So you definitely should give for the rewards. Because doing it for a reward is believing there actually is one. Do you understand that? So if I give expecting reward, that says I believe there is a reward, because God says there's a reward. So God says it, I believe it. So what is that reward? Well, sometimes it is more money, not to buy your 12 vacation homes and your private jet. This is why. This is so great. This is why it's so incredible. God gives to those who give. I've seen multiple times in my life where people who have given generously have been blessed with more and more money, actual money. And then what those people do, they give all that away. And then God gives them more. Now, if you think about it from a practical standpoint, again, this is from my friend in his book. He just makes this great point. He's like, if you're God and you're giving resources out, who are you going to give to? You're going to give to the person who then gives it away. That's what he commands us to do. I'm going to give you more. Why do you think he says if you're faithful in small things, you'll be given more? This is common. It's so in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, which, by the way, is another passage that we love to interpret in every way except for the explicit way, which is money. Like, even to the point where we say, well, talents are kind of like our gifts. Like, I have a talent playing the guitar. No, talent literally means 20 years of wages. It's a lot of money. And so we have this parable where this landowner gives his three servants. He gives one 10 talents. He gives one 5 talents and another one talent. And he goes away. And the person with 10 doubles it, makes it 20. And the person with 5 doubles it, makes it 10. And the person with 1, out of fear, buries it. And then the landowner comes back. And what does he say? The master comes back. Well done, good and faithful servant, to the 10 and to the 5 for doubling it. I'm going to give you more. And then he says to the one, not good things. But he says this at the end of it. after he chastises him and casts him out and pronounces judgment on him, saying, you should have at least invested it. Like, why did you bury it? Look what he does. He says, so take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. Why that guy? That guy has 20 now. Why are you giving it to him? Like, at least give it to the middle guy. He says, but from the one who has not, he says, for to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is the way he handles these things. So sometimes it does mean more money. It also means freedom from worrying about money. Look, in my experience in ministry, and I think everybody's experience, anybody that's ever ministered to people, they will tell you that worrying about money has no, there's no connection to how much money somebody makes. None. I have sat with people who have made more money, they make more money in 1 year than I make in a decade, and they are stressed and worried about money. And we all know this as you've grown in income. Isn't it interesting? Imagine how much you thought you needed when you were 20, 22 years old. Like you probably thought like, oh my goodness. I remember thinking my first job, my first ministry position, I was raking it in. I made $2,000 a month. And that was my whole salary. And I thought, what do I need more than this? Like this is good. And I looked at other people who are making like maybe $3,000 a month, and I just thought, what do you do with all that extra money? Right? And then what happens? It's all relative, but think, as you've grown in income, what happens? You feel less stressed? No, we get more stuff. Our cost of living increases, and we just kind of expand to meet that. It's natural. It doesn't have anything to do with how many dollars are in your bank account. It's just the fact that we want more. So giving your money always sets you free from worrying about it. Because most of the things we fear are things that never happened to us. Here's the thing. Cancer survivors are not hypochondriacs. Here's what I mean by that. Those of you that have battled cancer in here, you're not so worried about sickness anymore because you've been there. You've been in that. And once that's been taken away from you, you know who Jesus is in the midst of that. You're not afraid of that anymore. So Ravi Zacharias has this great quote about Lazarus, about imagine trying to persecute Lazarus after Jesus raises him from the dead. Like, what are they going to say to him? This is Ravi Zacharias says, what are you going to say to him? We're going to kill you? And he says, how do you frighten someone who's already been there and knows the one who's going to let him out? You give away, like you give money, and then all of a sudden you realize that it doesn't have a hold on me anymore. It's a beautiful thing. There's a story of a man who, whenever he bought a new car, he'd just take his key and just run it right down the side. Makes some of you gasp, understandably. But he did it because now I'm not worried about it being damaged anymore. It's true. If any of you ever bought a new car, like, I mean, you can be honest. Like, I've seen people jump in front of their new car faster than they would jump in front of their child. All right? You take a key to that thing. Now, don't do that to each other's cars. Like, I'm just trying to free you. That's what I'm helping. But here's the thing. Whether it's more resources or whether it's freedom from worrying, it is always, always, always increased faith. Always. It will always bring you closer to God when you give in faith. No matter how God does it, it is a tangible thing. When Lauren and I moved to Southern California, we left, we had no job. I was doing an unpaid internship. And Lauren had to try to find a job to support us in the third most expensive county in the nation. And we had like nothing. And many of you have had that story. And when it came time to start attending church, like when we started going and everything, the question of, are we going to give? Like, we literally have no expendable income. We don't even have money to buy groceries. But we were just like, of course we're giving. We're just going to give. And I can tell you I was even thinking about this, and I had forgotten about all the things that happened during our time there in the midst of that. I remember Valentine's Day when I was thinking, I can't even take my wife out to Taco Bell for Valentine's Day. I couldn't do anything. And I prayed to God. I just said, God, I just want to take my wife out somewhere. And the next day, a family from the church stopped me on the way into a Bible study and said, hey, I want you to take your wife out for Valentine's Day, and gave me a check for $150, which my first thought was, you Californians spend a lot on Valentine's Day. So thank you for the extra amount. But then I thought, like, wow, that doesn't happen. Like, to the son of a math teacher who always wants to put things in spreadsheets and say, like, well, this is excused by this, this we could explain this way. That just doesn't happen, those kinds of things. But that wasn't the only thing that happened. Our first anniversary, somebody just gave us money to take to go out for our anniversary. We had people who just all out of the blue said, we want to pay for you to go on this marriage conference. The church paid for my seminary past when I was an intern. There's no expectation of all that. I was praying about, God, I don't know how I'm going to pay this bill. And I ran into randomly the person that was the head of that department in our church. And she walked the hallway. She goes, I've been meaning to talk to you. We decided we're going to just pay the rest of your seminary. Like, I don't know how to explain those things, but I know that if I explain them by coincidence, it is dishonoring to God. We even had the notorious random check in the mail, which I thought was a complete lie that anyone ever told. I just went out to the mailbox and there was a check. Okay. And then we got one. Almost like God saying, see? And I don't understand, but what I understand is this, is that our faith just kept growing. I want you to experience the same thing. We're asking everyone who calls this their church home to prayerfully consider over the next 2 weeks what God is asking you to give the next year. And if you, by the way, are trying to figure this whole Christianity thing out and you're like, I don't know who Jesus is, I'm just here trying to check things out, it's not for you. It's fine. This is for people who say they are committed to following Jesus. And we are trying to lead by operating in faith. The faith that we are operating in is that you will ask God, and God will tell you, and he will lead you, and that will be more than enough to do everything that he has called us to do. My motivation is that I want you to experience this. It's not really for budgeting purposes for the church. We'll talk about some of those things next week, that of why corporately, like what does God command us to do through Scripture? And then on the 16th, we're going to collect those pledge cards. And you are free to remain anonymous. Like, this isn't about us following up and being like, well, Matt, you said you were going to give this and you didn't. Like, that's not the point of this at all. So you can tear those apart and give those things separately. And there are, we do have numbers on those cards, but that is strictly for, it has nothing to do with your giving number or anything like that. It's just strictly for if we happen to get something in there that's like $1 million pledge, and we're like, okay, we should probably follow up with this. Or, you know, if Daffy Duck pledges $10,000, then, you know, we want to find out that, you know, so that we can, but that'll only be done by the people who have access to that anyway. It certainly won't be me. I'm not going through all those cards, that's for sure. And you can pick up a prayer guide at the same time. But I can't do this any other way but the Holy Spirit, that you would understand the heart and the motivation. That Jesus promises these things. God promises what he will do for those who tangibly say, I trust you, I believe that you're real, and I'm saying he's worthy of that trust. If you wonder, I'm excited about what God might do through this. What happens when you get into this pattern of giving, and then God blesses more, and you give more, and he blesses more, and he just, I used to hear it say, and this used to make me bristle, but I understand the meaning of it when they say you can't outgive God. And I think the reason it's made me bristle is because it's how it's been misused. And if you've been wounded by that, please know that I understand that. I have too. But don't let how other sinful people have wounded you keep you from obeying your Jesus and receiving the blessings that he wants to give you. Because here's the thing, our Father, when people say, why does the church care about giving? Well, here's why the church should care about giving. Because we are to be like our Father. And our Father is a generous God who lavishes grace upon grace. And in our radical giving, we are like our Father who blesses us with every spiritual blessing. We're going to take communion here this morning, which is the epitome of his extravagant grace. He says in his word, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. The gospel is good news of extraordinary generosity. That not only our God not only forgives our sins, but he redeems us. But he doesn't only redeem us, he restores us. And he doesn't just restore us back to our creation, he renews us into a new creation. But it gets more ridiculous and more extravagant. He adopts us into his family and calls us sons and daughters and makes us heirs to his entire kingdom. All through the cross of Jesus Christ, which is why we celebrate communion. It's a serious celebration of what our God has done. And so while the band plays, I encourage you, when you feel ready, if you are a follower of Jesus, come and take part. Doesn't matter if this is your church home or not. If you're a follower of Jesus, come forward. And again, I know this is a newer way for us to do it, but I know that we'll grow into this idea of gathering around the table, of celebrating it with one another. I mentioned earlier about people that have had cancer. If you've ever been celebrating with someone who has been cleared of cancer, where they say you are cancer-free, what does that look like? Like, doesn't it look like laughter and joy and tears and hugs? Doesn't look stoic and serious. I get that feeling of wanting it to be serious. I get that, and it is. It is so serious. But your joy in that celebration doesn't make it any less serious. It makes the understanding more full that our God has lavished grace upon us and has adopted us as his children, not because of anything we have done, but because of what Jesus did on the cross for us. So gather around the table, look at each other, and celebrate what our God has done for us. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us this morning to respond with celebration that you are God and that you are good and that through the cross you have reconciled sinners to you. God, you are extravagantly generous. You could have welcomed us. You could have forgiven us and kept us as slaves. You could have forgiven us and brought us back into the kingdom, but put us on the outside or on the edges or on the fringes, but you adopted us as your sons and your daughters, and you gave us our full inheritance. What an incredible thing, God. Thank you.